And the story here is Ahab was king of Israel at that time. The Bible records that Ahab had done more evil than all the kings that came before him. One of the evil things that Ahab did was marry Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of a neighboring king at that time, and she was an idol worshiper. Baal was her guy at that point in time. Ahab had arranged with Elijah to have a contest, 450 prophets of Baal against one prophet of Jehovah God. As you know, Jehovah God won that contest. The 450 prophets of Baal were put to death at the end of that contest at that time. Ahab, Jezebel wore the pants in that family. Ahab went back and told Jezebel, and Jezebel, the story picks up then with Jezebel's response to this. It's interesting to notice how Elijah, who had just conquered the 450 prophets of Baal, then suddenly became afraid and behaved in a way that caused God to have a talk with him. When Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had put all the prophets to the sword, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May gods do to me this day and more if by this day tomorrow I have not made your life like the life of one of them." Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He came to Beersheba, a town in Judah, where he left his servant. He himself went on into the wilderness a day's journey, and sitting under a furze bush, wished he were dead. "Yahweh," he said, "I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down and went to sleep. But an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there at his head was a scone baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. But the angel of Yahweh came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too long for you." So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he walked for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night in it. Then the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I am filled with jealous zeal for Yahweh Sabaoth, because the sons of Israel have deserted you, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to the sword. I'm the only one left, and they want to kill me." Then he was told, "Go out and stand on the mountain before Yahweh." And then Yahweh himself went by. There came a mighty wind so strong it tore the mountains and shattered the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. After the wind came an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, there came the sound of a gentle breeze. And when Elijah heard this, he covered his face with his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then a voice came to him which said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I am filled with jealous zeal for Yahweh Sabaoth, because the sons of Israel have deserted you, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to the sword. I'm the only one left, and they want to kill me." "Go," Yahweh said, "go back to the same way to the wilderness of Damascus." Our second reading is from Luke chapter 8. If you remember, Luke records all of Jesus' ministries. Jesus taught, he fed, he had dominion over all of the natural world, the physical world, the nature. He calmed the seas in the Sea of Galilee, and that's where this story picks up at that time. And the story is about Jesus also had dominion over the spiritual world at that time. It's really easy for me to get lost in the story about the demons and the crazy man and all of those things. I think the story is about Jesus' dominion over all of that, though. As I read it, this is what I see. They came to the land in the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. He was stepping ashore when a man from the town who was possessed by devils came toward him. For a long time, the man had worn no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. Catching sight of Jesus, he gave a shout, fell at his feet, and cried at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, do not torture me." For Jesus had been telling the unclean spirits to come out of the man. It was a devil that had seized on him a great many times, and then they used to secure him with chains and fetters to restrain him, but he was always break free of the fastenings, and the devil would drive him out into the wilds. "What is your name?" Jesus asked. "Legion," he said, because many devils had gone into him. And these pleaded with him not to order them to depart into the abyss. Now there was a large herd of pigs feeding there on the mountain, and the devils pleaded with him to let them go into these. So he gave them leave. The devils came out of the man and went into the pigs, and the herd charged down the cliff into the lake and were drowned. When the swineherd saw that what had happened, they ran off and told their story in the town and in the country round about. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the devils had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his full senses. And the people were afraid. Those who had witnessed it told them how the man who had been possessed came to be healed. The entire population of Gerasene territory was in the state of panic, and they asked Jesus to leave them. So he got into the boat and he went back. The man from whom the devils had gone out asked to be allowed to stay with him, but Jesus sent him away. "Go back home," he said, "and report all that God has done for you." So the man went off and spread throughout the town all that Jesus had done for him. The word of God for the people of God.
I'm always struck by that story from Luke's gospel. It just amazes me how clearly it reflects the way in which human beings, when they cry out for change and it comes, they often don't want it. In fact, they send Jesus away. You change it, but it's too much. We got used to this crazy man running around naked all day, sleeping in the tombs. You've changed him. Now he's completely calm. He's coherent. He's speaking with a clear voice. Everything is fine. You better get out of here. This messes everything up. You've changed all the rules. See, that's the problem with us as human beings. No matter how bad the rules are, no matter how unjust, sometimes we want to just go ahead and keep on going. You did understand, right, that they sent Jesus away. And isn't it intriguing also that the evil spirits within the man who is possessed, they know exactly who Jesus is, call him by name, Jesus, and describe him as Son of the Most High God. I'm always struck by the irony of Jesus having to ask the man his name. And he doesn't come up with a name, actually, just his legion, suggesting there are lots of demons that obsess him. And I get to thinking, you know, it's long ago and far away, and what is a demon anyway? And I get to thinking about these evil spirits that sometimes touch your life and mine. Evil? Well, that's too broad. Let's make it more specific. How about envy, resentment, greed, fear, doubt, anxiety? You know, there are times when we get so consumed by these dynamics, they might as well be evil spirits afflicting us. I haven't seen too many pigs around. I used to see goats on Airline Highway. You remember the goats that were across the water? I haven't seen those in a while. We used to see those, but I haven't seen pigs in a while. And I happen to like animals, so I kind of don't like what happened to the pigs. But on the other hand, the story does tell us something special, doesn't it? That God can come into our lives and bid the evil spirits go. Now the big question, of course, is what? Will we say, "Thank you, Lord"? Or we will say, "Whoa, that's a little too scary, Jesus. I kind of understood myself with my dependency, with my drug addiction, with my hatreds, with my prejudices, with my envy and resentment. I don't know how to define myself otherwise." That's the fundamental question. Will you be like the man who was set free that day, who wanted to follow Jesus, but Jesus wouldn't even let him do that? He said, "No, I need for you to go out and tell people." Or will you ask Jesus, to leave because that's a little too much change, a little too quickly. We get to decide every day, don't we? Just like Elijah had that great victory that Dan mentioned against the prophets of Baal or Baal. So what does he do after the great victory? Everybody in Israel believes now that Yahweh is the one and only true God. Yay, the victory is won. So what's Elijah preside over? The ritual dismemberment. Not just killing, and you're right, grilling, but the ritual dismemberment of those prophets. They know the truth about God now. Why do you have to kill them? And there's Jezebel. Ahab might have done worse than any other king, just like Dan said from chapter 17 of 1 Kings. But Jezebel was the real deal. I mean, we read about Naboth's vineyard just a week ago or so. I mean, this is serious stuff. This woman is the real deal. She is mean, she is ruthless, and she will get it done. But I'm struck that God doesn't give up on the pouting prophet Elijah. Elijah, the great and powerful prophet, the one who can call forth God's name and fire comes, is now pouting in the desert. I'm the only one left. You want to kill me? What are you doing here? Is the question the angel says. Is a question that God raises. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? You see, I mean, so many ways of inflecting this, but the basic question is, God knows that Elijah is up to one thing and one thing only. He's having a pity party. And he's running, I guess it's two things, because he's running away, desperate to get away from the problems. But God comes to him. And don't you love it? That God, whose power could easily have been expressed in a great wind, doesn't speak to Elijah that way. God, whose power could easily have been recognized in a powerful, life-changing earthquake, that's not how he spoke to Elijah, nor in the evidence of fire, but in a gentle breeze, a still small voice, a calm word. The word comes to Elijah. There's more for you to do. In both the Luke story and in the Elijah story, God sends people to do the will and work of God. Because otherwise, how does it get done? God could do any number of things, but God chooses to work through imperfect vessels like Elijah, like a man who had been cured of many demons, like a woman, a man, a child present today, who can be evidence of God's redeeming grace. But today, I really felt led to respond most of all to the letter to the Galatians, the passage from chapter 3. It tells a story from a slightly different perspective because it's Paul who is convinced that the world has changed, not by virtue of earthquake or fire or great wind, but the power of the Holy Spirit which is transforming individual lives. The problem with individual lives, though, is that we have a tendency to always look backwards instead of looking into the present and the future that God is providing. So Paul begins with a backward glance. Before faith came, we were allowed no freedom by the law. We were being looked after till faith was revealed. Now, what he's talking about is the Ten Commandments and all the law that is based on that and the do this, don't do that procedures and that were issued in Ten Commandments and much of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. These rules and regulations that the basic thinking was if you just get these right, if you do the good things and avoid the bad things, then everything's going to be hunky-dory. Well, you and I know that that's not always true. If I remember correctly, wasn't Jesus crucified? And had he done anything wrong? Well, one thing he had done wrong, according to the rules keepers, was he had consistently and routinely broken the rules. What rules did he break? The rule that he breaks more than any other is which one? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, how was he breaking the rules on the Sabbath? By making sure people had food to eat, right? Healing people on the Sabbath? Time and again. And what did he finally eventually help us try to understand? The Sabbath, was it made for man or was man made for the Sabbath? See, the simple rationale that Jesus shares with us is that Sabbath was so that you and I might have rest, that we might be renewed and restored, that we might be revived in the Spirit of God. It's not that we can somehow avoid doing anything and feel ourselves broken down and beaten down by all the rules and regulations. Instead, what can we do? We can let God lift us up. Bring us to a new celebration, whether it be a celebration like this morning of a baptism, which will happen whenever Adeline is ready. Okay, we don't have to worry about the timing. You know, it's scheduled for next, but we're not worried. You know, as I've told you guys before, we're not worried about exactly when. But the whole business is that when you look at this story, Paul writes, he says, there was a time when it was just about the rules. And in fact, the rules which were supposed to be our guardian had almost become more than guardian. They'd almost become our God. And that's the danger with rules, isn't it? They can become a substitute for an active, living, loving relationship with God. It's easier to deal with the rules. Don't ever try to play Monopoly with me. I'm a rules stickler, right? Don't be putting that $500 bill on free parking. You know, and don't be trying to make deals on the side without it being out in the open. You know, if you're going to play with me with Monopoly, it has to be by the rules, and I mean the rules that are printed, not the rules that you grew up with or that I grew up with, the ones that are printed. But see, that's temporary, Paul says. The law was to be our guardian until the Christ came, and we could be justified by faith. We could be made right with God, not by virtue of whether we abided by the rules, but by whether or not God had initiated a living relationship through this gift that we call faith. Now that that time has come, we are no longer under that guardian, and you are, all of you, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, in that day and time, distinctions meant everything. Slave, free, Jew, Greek, male, female. We're going to hear those identified in just a moment. Rich, poor, black, white, you pick it. We're big into distinctions. And we are still to that day, to this day. We can still divide the world up into competing camps. We can call people names by virtue of their religion. And I can talk about it because I am a Methodist. You realize that Methodist was not a positive word that we chose. It was a critique that was imposed upon the earliest Methodists because they would always get together and offer the same set of questions and prayers. And so they were referred to as those Methodists. They like to think of themselves as the holy club. Who do they think they are, those Methodists? You know, the whole business is we have a tendency to want to put people into categories because it's easier for us to deal with each other. And Paul says, okay, you want a category? Here it is. You are, every one of you, a child of God by virtue of the faith which God makes possible. Not the question of whether you have fulfilled all the mandates or avoided all the evils, but because God in Christ has decided to come in the person of Jesus in order that you might know who you are. You might know whose you are and discover how then you ought to live. He says, you are, all of you, sons of God. And he includes the women in that because a son in Paul's mindset was the only one who could inherit. You are, all of you, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, all baptized in Christ. You have all clothed yourselves in Christ, and there are no more distinctions between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. But all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Merely by belonging to Christ, you are the posterity of Abraham and the heirs he was promised. You see, Paul takes us back to the promise made to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis, which says quite simply, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and every people in the earth will be blessed because of you and your descendants, who will be so far beyond numbering that you can't even try to count the stars and you'll be frustrated, and your descendants will be even more. And God says, through Paul, this is happening right here, right now, by the faith that God is making possible, by the love he's shown in Christ first, but by the connection he's making with you in the name and spirit of Christ, that you might be a child of God, a son of God with full inheritance rights. You might have noticed in our worship bulletin that we have a statement of mission. We say that St. Charles United Methodist Church glorifies God, and that's the first thing that should happen, but also makes disciples by connecting people to Christ across all boundaries. Who do you think we got that from, that concept, that visual? Well, two things. One, we looked at the history of this church and saw how from this very beginning we gathered in any and all. We gathered in young folks, old folks, people who had been a part of the old St. John congregation in New Sarpy, people who hadn't been to church in decades, people who'd grown up Roman Catholic, Protestant, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, who knows, and decided that God was calling forth a new people, not based on old distinctions, but upon faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not based on privileged status, but on the possibility of service. There is no longer slave or free, Jew, Greek, male, female. You are, all of you, children of God through the faith that God is making possible in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you are the offspring God had promised to Abraham, not because you're a Jew, but because you are alive in Christ, immersed in Him, baptized in Him, clothed in Him, covered your sins are by His grace. I hope Paul was right. You know, I've lived most of my life counting on Paul being correct. This often mean-spirited, egotistical Paul, this guy who used to love persecuting Christians, this guy who used to promise God that if you would just give him the strength, he'd kill all the Christians and shut this whole movement down. That's the guy who now says there are no longer any distinctions, but we are all one in Christ. That's why this table is spread for any and for all. That's why the water of this baptism that we will share in a few minutes is poured out for a child who doesn't really yet know anything much more than, I think she knew hunger a little while ago, Annie. What do you think? I'm pretty sure that was a hunger squall. But on the other hand, this child is known and loved and utterly beloved by the God of all creation. It is a bizarre notion. It is a wonderful notion. It is nothing less than the gospel. And that's why we can baptize a child who is today, what, 3 weeks old? Today? Yeah. Wow. But that's because God has known her from the beginning and beyond the limits of time. There is no longer slave, free, Jew, Greek, male, female, young, old, black, white, lifelong Methodists, lifelong Catholic. There is no longer those distinctions. There is, all of us, a new life in Christ. All I can say is thanks be to God who has chosen to come in the person of Christ that we might be made one in Him, with Him, and for Him. Thanks be to God. Amen.